dismissed. Oh, good morning, church. If you have your Bible, go ahead and please open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we just continue to make our way through the book of Colossians together. And before we dive in, just a real quick heads up. You may already be aware, but just make if you aren't, to get it on everybody's radar screen freshly. More information coming next Sunday. We'll be able to hear a testimony from one of our high school students. But in 2 weeks, on Sunday the 5th, the 116, our youth ministry, is going to be hosting another hot dog fundraiser lunch right after the service. So again, like I said, more details coming next week, but in 2 weeks, that'll be happening. So if you don't have lunch plans in 2 weeks, there you go. All the money raised helps to send our middle school, high school students to the annual youth retreat that we have in June up in Eagle Eyrie in Virginia. So thanks for the support in the past, and thanks for all the support I know you'll give this year as well. So, well, have you ever tried to do something and then had the sudden realization, man, this is going to be harder than I thought, and I'm going to need some help? I certainly know what that's like from doing DIY projects around the house. I usually have that realization after I've already cut into the drywall and started pulling pipes apart, I've opened some circuit box and I've suddenly realized, man, there's a lot more wires in here than I expected. And it's usually about that time that I realize I need to call guys like Sean Deegan or Bobby Cable to come over and help me out before I flood my house or burn it down. Maybe you're here as a student this morning, and you know, you've had the experience of taking a class, and it wasn't long before you realized, man, this is a lot harder. I'm not going to pass this class unless I get some help. And so you join a study group or you get a tutor or something like that. But I'm sure we've all had experiences, right, where we've tried to do something only to realize, man, this is harder than I thought. And I'm going to need some help. And in the passage that we considered last week together, we heard this rousing call to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But I think, as any of us who have been believers for any length of time know, that's harder than we may have originally thought, right? Because faithfully living the Christian life is not without its difficulties, right? Or its struggles or its challenges. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is we need the help of one another in order to do it, right? But what does that help look like? Well, I think the answer to that question is actually exemplified in Paul's ministry to the Colossians. And our passage this morning is going to focus on Paul's ministry to the Colossians. But I think Paul's ministry to the Colossians also sets an example for how we are to minister to one another. Right? In light of the difficulties and the struggles and the challenges that come with it, how do we help one another continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? And the answer to that question, I think, modeled by Paul and then intended to be emulated by us, the answer, not surprisingly, once again, has everything to do with Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must learn how to speak Christ to one another, to show Christ to one another, right? To offer Christ to one another. Learning how to help one another see Christ more clearly, know Christ more deeply, his supremacy, his sufficiency, His value, his worth, his love, his patience, his power, his glory, all that he is, all that he's done, all that we have and all that we are in him and because of him. Brothers and sisters, we must learn how to help one another see Christ, right? In order to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, right? Learning how to point one another to Jesus more and more and better and better. So, with that in mind, let's pick back up and let's read Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick back up in verse 24 and read through chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And Father, we come to you, Lord, through your word and ask now that your spirit would come and be in this place. Lord, fill us fresh with your spirit, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see more of Christ. Accomplish your work in our hearts, in our lives, we ask. And Lord, help us to learn how to help one another do this more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to organize our sermon around five main points this morning. The afflictions of Christ, the message of Christ, the worth of Christ, mature in Christ, and power from Christ. And Michelle was kind enough to throw that up there because I'm fast and nobody writes as fast as I talk. So hope that serves. Thank you. Yeah, all right, good. That's confirmation. Michelle and I were kind of debating, should we do this? I was like, I'll give it a shot. Let's try to serve people. That's usually the goal up here. So number one, let's consider together the afflictions of Christ. As I mentioned, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is not without difficulty. It's hard, right? It's not without trial or trouble and tribulation, right? As we were often reminded as we made our way through the book of Revelation together, it's full of trial and trouble, right? And Paul is experiencing, right, his own set of trial and trouble, his own set of difficult circumstances. All right, and so are the Colossians, that they have their own sort of trials and troubles, right? For Paul, remember, he is writing from prison, this letter from prison. The suffering that he once caused against Christians is now the suffering that he is experiencing as a Christian. And we know that imprisonment was only part of the story. Right, in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get this whole laundry list of the types of things that Paul suffered, right? The quote, as he says, the countless beatings and often being near death, right? And these weren't just random things. They were all account on his Christian witness, right? As he sought to faithfully follow Jesus and do the things that Jesus had called him to do. So Paul had his own set of difficult circumstances, and the Colossians did as well. Now, their trouble was a little bit different, because for them, it wasn't so much persecution that they were facing. It was this onslaught, as we've talked about, of all of this different worldly philosophy and humanistic ideology and all of this sort of pseudo-spiritual religiosity, all of which had the potential to undermine their faith. And for the very first time in the letter, Paul begins to directly address those things. Right down in chapter 2, verse 4, which we read, where he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Right, that's a sign of the kinds of things that are to come. We're gonna get a heavy dose of what those things are as we make our way through chapter 2. But if you remember from our time in Revelation, right, Satan seemed to have a three-pronged strategy to his warfare. Right, one was persecution, right? The threat of physical harm, right? Let's just make it really risky and dangerous and scary to follow Christ. Maybe nobody will want to do that if we make it too hard. But then the other two weapons in Satan's arsenal were deception and seduction, right? If you remember. And it's really those two things in particular that Paul is concerned have the potential to undermine the Colossians' faith. Right, as they're being bombarded with the philosophy and the ideology that's coming into them from the world, the concern is how it might deceive and seduce and then influence them away from Christ. Right, as Richard Phillips writes in his commentary, right, Paul's concern for the Colossians arises not out of his doubts concerning the sincerity of his readers, but in reflection of the deadly peril that arises from the cunning of our spiritual enemy. It was through calculated deceit in the manipulation of half-truths that the devil deceived our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Right? That's the kind of difficulty and challenge facing the Colossians. Right? The kind of trouble that had the potential for them to make it harder to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. But it doesn't have to, right? It doesn't have to. Those things don't have to make it hard, or it doesn't have to make them stumble in their faith. And Paul's attitude regarding his own trials and his own trouble reminds us of this, right? He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Now, that is an attitude that is fairly typical of other things that we read in other places in the New Testament, right? Romans 5, James 1, 1 Peter 4, Acts 5. And when you read those scriptures, they all give sort of slightly nuanced reasons as to why we can rejoice in our sufferings or count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds. They're all slightly nuanced into the reasons it gives. But the common denominator in all of them is that if you know Christ, you can see your sufferings, your trials, your troubles from a different vantage point. Right? Knowing Christ shifts your perspective, gives you a unique perspective on how you see them. And here, Paul articulates his perspective. Right? First, with just a bit of realism, right, where he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, I understand that's a bit of an unusual statement, right? But it actually goes back to what Paul said in verse 18 about Christ being the head of his body, right? The church, right? So that when the body or a member of the body suffers, it's not disconnected from the head. We all know this, right? I stub my toe, I feel it in my head. Right? It's not disconnected. So Jesus so identifies with his body that when the church suffers, he identifies with our suffering. Right? When Paul was on the Damascus Road on his way to persecute more Christians and he was confronted by the ascended, risen Christ, Christ said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so when Paul talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he does not mean, to quote one author, that Christ's unique atoning sufferings were somehow incomplete or inadequate, but rather the imitative sufferings of Christ by his church were incomplete. The church has more to suffer. And what the world has yet to witness are the full sufferings of a church that carries the message of Christ's cross into the world. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, part of our witness as Christ's church is that we suffer as he did, that we share in his sufferings, as Paul said to the Philippians. Right? That's sort of the realism of Paul's perspective here. But the question is, how do you get from that kind of realism to rejoicing? So I rejoice. Well, to move from realism, okay, that yes, I'm going to suffer as a follower of Jesus, to move from that kind of a realism to rejoicing depends on how you see Christ in the midst of it all. And for Paul, he sees Christ is with his church and at work in the midst of our sufferings. Right, that Christ so identifies with his church that he not only suffered for us, he's also with us in the midst of ours. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34. When you pass through the waters, when you go through the fiery trial, I am with you, Isaiah 43. Behold, I am with you always. To the end of the age, Matthew 28. And not only is Christ with us, but Christ is at work in the midst of those things, right? Paul says, I can rejoice in my sufferings because I know Christ is using them. He's with us and he's using these things. Paul says, for your sake, he says to the Colossians, for the sake of the church, it's for you. God is at work in the midst of my sufferings in order to accomplish his purpose. He's doing things. He is somehow working these together for good. He is building his church. He is refining his church. He is at work in the midst of his church through my sufferings. I mean, remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians? He said, it's the craziest thing. You'll never believe it. I'm stuck here in jail. You would think that would have shut down my ministry. As a matter of fact, it's actually given me a platform to preach the gospel so that now the entire Roman guard knows of Christ. I'm in chains and they've heard the message of the gospel. God is at work. In fact, when the other brothers heard about it, he says they were emboldened to share Christ where they were without fear and with courage. So have I suffered in prison? Paul's like, yeah, I've suffered. Has it been hard? Yeah, it's been hard. Do I want to be in prison? No, I don't want to be in prison. But I can rejoice in my sufferings because this I know. Christ is with his church and Christ is at work in and through his church. Right? In effect, Paul is saying, listen, my ability to rejoice in my suffering is directly connected to my ability to see Christ in the midst of these things. It's directly connected to how well I see Christ, how clearly I can see Christ. And in effect, then, what Paul is going to communicate to the Colossians is that really the entire essence of my ministry to you is to help you see Christ more clearly, to see him better, right? Because your ability to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, is in fact directly tied to your ability to how well you see Christ. Right, which brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the message of Christ. Right, can it be hard to follow Jesus? Yes. Right, are there going to be challenges that you face continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast? Yeah. But our ability to do it is directly connected to how well we see Jesus. Right, one commentator writes, Paul's rejoicing over his suffering jolts a worldview that values comfort and ease as the highest good. right? Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes it when life is hard. We crave comfort. We all prefer ease. But Paul says, I can rejoice in my sufferings because I know something that's even better than that. I know a greater comfort. I know a higher good than ease. It's better than anything this world can offer me, and it's Jesus. And at the heart of Paul's ministry then to the Colossians is to say to them, my desire and my calling is now to help you see Jesus. Right, to point you to Jesus, to push you to Jesus, right? That the heart of my message is Christ, Christ, and more of Christ. His supremacy, his sufficiency, all that he is, all that he's done, all that he's doing, all that he will do, all that you are, all that you have, and all that you will be in him and because of him. I want to help you see it. Right, Paul said to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it's not that Paul didn't talk about anything else with the Corinthians. He talked about a lot of stuff with the Corinthians. They were kind of messed up. We can all identify. Had a moment of self-righteousness there. They had a lot of issues, and Paul talked to them about a lot of different topics and a lot of different issues, but he knew that whatever he talked to them about only made sense, would only be resolved in relation to Christ. So he says, I resolved to know nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the aim of my ministry is to connect Christ to all of life. He's relevant to everything. I want you to be able to see him in all of life. Don't regulate him to a part of your life. Don't portion him out to something. He's all of life, everything. And the way that Paul articulates this in verse 25 is that he had been called and commissioned by God to make the word of God fully known. Right? And we know the story from Acts chapter 9, how Paul was called and commissioned and converted on the Damascus Road. Right, in places like Acts 22 and Acts 26, he recounts that testimony of how he had been called and commissioned by God. And here, Paul refers to it as a stewardship that he had been given, right? Something that God had entrusted to him, right, into his care for the sake of others, for the sake of the church. So he is not out here peddling his own message or pushing his own agenda. He said, but the word of God. I've been called to make the word of God fully known. As one commentator writes, a faithful steward takes what was entrusted to them and then delivers it to others. Without a satisfactory ministry of the word, the church must either wither and die or assume more or less grotesque forms. Right? It turns into something it was never meant to be without the word. Right? The church cannot be what it was called to be. It cannot grow. It cannot mature. It cannot thrive. It cannot flourish apart from the faithful ministry of the word. It is through the message of this book that the church is formed, that it is sustained, that it is equipped, that it thrives and it flourishes. But Paul takes it one step further here to say that central to the message of this book is Christ. It's about Christ. Right, in verses 26 and 27, Paul refers to it as a mystery. Now, again, that might seem like an odd word choice, but Paul uses it to mean something that was once hidden, right, or once unseen, or once not fully understood, to something that has now been revealed and made known. Right, or in the words of one writer, it is the purposes of God unknown to man except by divine revelation. And so as Paul explains in verse 26, right, truths that were once hidden, once unknown, once not fully seen or understood have now been revealed, right? Something's been revealed. And Paul elaborates in verse 27 that the mystery once hidden but now revealed is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? In other words, central to God's purposes. That were once hidden, but we're always central to his purposes across the ages and across generations, Paul says, is all that God is doing in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, to make the Word of God fully known is to see Christ in the Scriptures. Right? Jesus himself said, right, you search the Scriptures in search of eternal life. But I tell you, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. John 5:39. Right, in Luke 24, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures, right? That they were about him, right? The Old Testament anticipates and prepares for Christ. The Gospels manifest and reveal Christ. The book of Acts proclaims Christ. The epistles explain Christ. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of the work of Christ. So from beginning to end, your Bible is the epic story about Jesus. And that is why in verse 28, Paul says, him we proclaim. Right? Christ we proclaim. In other words, if my job, if God called me to make the Word of God fully known, then it's Christ I proclaim. My job is to help you see Christ, to know Christ, all that he is. It's what the Word of God is about, to lead us to him. And brothers and sisters, if I can just make some application here. Our ministry to one another in the church is to help one another see Christ more clearly. Right? Learning how to do this, how to point one another to Jesus more and more. Right? To help one another know him more deeply, more intimately, like helping one another connect all of life and whatever it is we're going through to Christ. Right? Helping one another see how our life, our hope, our joy, our peace, our meaning, our purpose, our security, our rest, our identity are all found in him. Right, a shameless plug here, but this is why we push the gospel care class. Right, to learn how to do this, to build a culture of helping one another see Jesus more clearly. Learning how to point one another to Jesus. Learning how to take whatever it is going on in life and connect it to the truth of who Jesus is. Right, because brothers and sisters, this is how we help one another continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We need to see Jesus. Right, even when life is hard, and you might even say, especially when life is hard. Right, that part of what we're meant to help one another see is that it's worth it. Right, which brings us to our third point this morning, the worth of Christ. Despite the difficulties of life, and despite the hardships and the trials and the troubles that come with following Jesus specifically, I remember R.C. Sproul forever ago once saying, hey, you know, my life really didn't get difficult until I became a Christian. It does add a dynamic. But despite the difficulties, despite the trials, despite these things, despite the fact that the world might hate you for it, John 15:18, that it may revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, Matthew 5:11, nevertheless, whatever it costs you to follow Jesus is worth it because Jesus is worth it. Right, and Paul speaks to Christ's worth here when he speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery, verse 27. Now, of course, Paul's not talking here about, you know, about the riches of silver or gold. He's not talking about money. He's not talking about the treasures of this world. He's talking about riches that are of spiritual and eternal value. He's talking about ultimate riches. He's talking about true riches. And on multiple occasions, when Jesus told parables about the kingdom of heaven and what it was like, Jesus talked about it in terms of its value and its worth. Right? That the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure hidden in a field. Right? That a man found. And when he found it, in his great joy, he went and he sold everything that he had in order to buy that field and get that treasure. Why? Because the value of the treasure was worth whatever it costs. Every penny, everything I got to give up. And what Paul is saying here is that the value of Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's worth whatever it costs you. That in Christ, we have gone from those who were without God and without hope in this world to those who now have God and all of the riches and treasures of his kingdom. Right? But Paul said to the Philippians, I can count all things as loss now. Right? The rubbish compared to gaining Christ. Right? Because in Christ, I found something of eternal value. I have found something that is worth everything else. The one thing, I found the one thing that makes losing everything else worth it. I have found the one thing that even turns death into gain. Philippians 1:21. That's its value. The value of Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's the only thing that is able to take death and turn it into gain. It's the one thing that makes all of our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. That in Christ, we have been born again to a living hope. Right, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1. Its value is immeasurable. Right, commentator Curtis Vaughn writes, at the deepest level, therefore, the apostle conceived of his message not as a system, or as a collection of rules and regulations, but as a living and glorious person who is the fulfillment of the deepest hopes of mankind and the source of new life for all his people. In the words of John Eady, he writes, if Christ indeed be the hope of glory, no wonder that Paul rejoiced to proclaim him wide and far. Yeah, Paul says to everyone, verse 28, everyone, right? To everyone, high and low, near and far, we proclaim the truth, the value, the worth, the hope, the glory of Christ. Right, to everyone, we're warning everyone. And the point of the warning, though, is not to condemn sinners, but to commend the worth and the value of the Savior of sinners. We warn to commend. There's something worth losing everything for. It's him. Repent, turn, come to him. Give it all up. He's worth it. Right? Teaching everyone, Paul says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. As it says in Ephesians 3:8, that he indeed is a Savior who fulfills the deepest hopes of mankind. No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He is the source of forgiveness. He is the source of new life. There's no one like him. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the apostle says, I am a man who is proclaiming something. I am making an announcement, a declaration. I am sounding the trumpet call. He calls everyone to listen, for he has the most marvelous good news to give his readers, the most thrilling good news that this world has ever heard, right? A Savior who is worth more than anything you can imagine. And brothers and sisters, once again, if we are going to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, we must learn to help one another see the worth of Jesus. That the value of the treasure hidden in the field. Right? Because when you see it, when you see his worth, when you find the treasure, and you know its worth, right? When you come to that realization, this is worth everything. Jesus said, there's a joy that happens that then makes every sacrifice of following him worth it. And brothers and sisters, we must remind one another all the time of his worth. That Christ in you, the hope of glory, is to have riches and to have wealth beyond anything that this world could give us. You don't need $1 million. You don't need a bigger, better, whatever. You don't need it. You don't have to have what the world has in order to find your fulfillment, your joy. You have something in Christ far more valuable, something that turns death into gain. Something that makes every affliction seem light and momentary in comparison. That even when the world mocks and scorns and ridicules and persecutes, Jesus said, blessed are you. Rejoice. Be glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:11. And brothers and sisters, we have to constantly help lift up one another's eyes to see it. Our eyes drop all the time. Lift one another's eyes to behold the worth of your Savior. Great is your reward. Rejoice and be glad. Put your hope in him. And at the same time, the hope of glory to which Christ saves us is not just about the glory of eternal life in the future. It is also about the newness of life in the present, right? A life that grows and matures and bears fruit as we follow Jesus, right? Or as Paul says in verse 28, we proclaim Christ in order to present everyone mature in Christ, right? Which is our fourth point this morning. As one writer puts it, right? Christ doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin in the future, but even right now, Christ is at work saving us from the downward pool of sin in the present. I love that imagery, right? That old life, right? That constant downward pool of that old life towards sin. There's now an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? As Paul said to the Philippians, right? This upward call of God that presses us forward. Presses us on, this upward call to maturity in Christ, right? And it's a maturity where faith in Jesus and following Jesus means actually becoming like Jesus, right? That the Father calls us in order to conform us into the image of his Son, Romans 8:28. You know, I didn't mention this before because I actually thought it would be probably distracting at the time, but you know, if we go all the way back to verse 15, where it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, most commentators will point out that there are clearly echoes of Eden in that language, right? Going back to Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, in the image of God," and thus For Jesus to be described in similar language suggests that not only is Christ the perfect revelation of God, but he is also simultaneously the perfect revelation of what it means to be truly human. That Christ himself is the gold standard of what it means to be truly, fully, authentically human, fulfilling the very essence of how God created us to be as his image bearers. He is the perfect image bearer. Fully God, fully man. And that is why, brothers and sisters, faith in Christ is not just about having some insurance policy for the future. It's about being rescued in the present from the downward pull of sin that destroys our humanity, that warps the image of God that we have been made in, right? And then being raised now in the present to this upward call in Christ, right? Raised to a newness of life now, that is being conformed into the image of Jesus now, restoring the very essence of our humanity to us now as image bearers now. And so Christian maturity, it's not just about being good, nice, moral people. It's about having Christ formed in you. Galatians 4:19. We don't just pursue good character. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14. Maturity is not about how old you are, or how long you've been a Christian, or how frequently you attend church, or how many scriptures you can quote, but how much you look more and more like Jesus. Success in life, then, is not defined by your career, your social status, the amount of money in your bank, but whether or not you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I think most of us who are Christians, who would call ourselves, I think we know this. I think we know this on an intellectual level. It's like, okay, yeah, like Jesus, his image, be conformed, be like him. I think the temptation we face, though, is a lot like the temptation you face on a short-term mission trip where, you know, you do the stuff, you dig the well, but you forget about the living water. So brothers and sisters, we can do all the church stuff. We can go to church, we can talk about growing in godliness and fighting sin and resisting temptation. But if we lose sight of Jesus in the midst of it all, don't be surprised if you're not growing like you want. Or your heart feels cold. Or you're just going through the motions. Why? Because it's as we behold his glory that we are then transformed into the same image. You know that scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are then transformed into the same image. Right? Beholding is becoming. Beholding Christ is the crucial means by which we become like him. Right? Christian maturity must look at Jesus in order to look like Jesus. You lose sight of him, you can't do it. So again, this is why Paul says, I proclaim Christ. I proclaim the truth, the glory, the beauty, the hope, the majesty, the love of grace. I proclaim Christ because I want the church to see him. I want the church to behold him so that it grows and matures to become like him. And again, brothers and sisters, this is what we have the privilege of helping one another do. Right? Proclaiming the truths of Christ to one another, helping one another behold him in order to help one another become like him. Because how we see Christ, how we think of Christ, how we believe of Christ, how we know Christ makes a key difference in how we mature in Christ. Right? We're not just giving each other good advice, right, on how to live, or good advice on how to try harder or do better, or how to be nice, moral people. No, we're pointing one another to Jesus and we're saying, look at him. Behold him. Let's keep our eyes on him together. Let's pursue him together. Let's help one another see him more clearly and help one another know him more deeply. And brothers and sisters, it's actually as we do that, that Paul gives us an assurance here. Right? It's really an assurance of the sufficiency of Christ's power in our lives, right? Which brings us to the final point this morning, right? Power from Christ. In verse 29, Paul says that he toils and struggles, right? He labors on with all of Christ's energy that so powerfully works within me, right? Paul says that there's a power from Christ at work within me. The good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not only that we are in Christ, but Christ is in us. Right? The hope of glory is Christ in you, right? Verse 27, it's Christ in you. Right? Paul said to the Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in me. How? Well, by the Holy Spirit that he promised to send. And every Christian believer has this assurance that we are in Christ by faith and he is in us by his Spirit. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his power is at work in us. Right? And this is really the confidence or the assurance that Paul has in proclaiming Christ to the Colossians. He knows, as I proclaim Christ to them, the power of God's Spirit in them will open the eyes of their hearts to see him more. To see the truth and the glory and the hope and the love and the worth and the value of all that Jesus is. And actually, friend, if you're struggling here, right, if you're just discouraged, you're like, man, I don't see Christ like I want. It's actually hard to listen to your message because my heart feels cold. Jesus feels distant. I don't see him, not like I want to. If that's you, pray. Ask. Ask God's Spirit. It's what Paul does. In almost every single letter, Paul's letters are full of prayers petitioning the power of Christ's Spirit at work in us. He prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that we would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in our inner being, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. If you're not seeing him, say, oh, Lord, help me to see. Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see more of Christ. It's by the power of his Spirit that we see more of him, that we grow, that we mature, that we continue in the faith. And it's really, it's this assurance of Christ's power at work in us by the indwelling Spirit that Paul then offers this encouragement to the Colossians in the opening verses of chapter 2. Right, and because this is God's word to us, right? These five verses, I think, are meant to be an encouragement to us as well. And so I want us to hear, right, these final verses that way, right? In the spirit of an encouragement, and honestly, in the spirit of a prayer as well. So the band can come, but consider these words together. Brothers and sisters, we love because he first loved us. So, as we humble ourselves and we ask God's Spirit to open our eyes to see more and more of Christ's love for us, then may God's Spirit more and more knit our hearts together in love for one another. Verse 2. And brothers and sisters, as you continue to point one another to Christ, then by the power of Christ's indwelling spirit, may you reach a fuller, greater assurance and understanding and knowledge of all that God is and all that God has done for you in Christ. Right? In him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 3. Which means, brothers and sisters, no matter how long you have known Christ, there's still so much more to know. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. And so as you keep digging into all that Christ is, by the power of his Spirit, may you find more and more treasure. Just like the man in the field who found something worth giving up everything else for. And brothers and sisters, verse 4, when you find it, may it protect you from the delusions of this world. Its ideologies, its philosophies, its half-truths, its untruths, its deception. We live in a world of counterfeits. And so, brothers and sisters, by the power of Christ's indwelling spirit, may you be able to discern the counterfeits. And say with the apostle, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar, the debater, the philosopher of this age? In Christ has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And brothers and sisters, then come what may, no matter how hard it gets, may Christ work so powerfully within each one of us that we would be able, verse 5, to rejoice and to stand firm in our faith. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.